It is a delight to be back. I am appreciative of all of y'all being here. At the end of a holiday week, the attendance sometimes lags because everybody's trying to rest up for life, having just experienced the holidays. But in the process, over the last couple of weeks, as I've been doing this series on lesser-known women, and by the way, special shout-out to David for teaching last Sunday. Pastor David taught on Vashti, and I've had a number of people talk about how it's been their favorite class of this series so far. So clearly, I've got to do a better job. So really appreciate him having taught for me and having shared with you guys. This, though, is a class that comes from an email I received. Now, I receive a lot of emails each day. I'm sure you do as well. I have trouble keeping up with them. But one in particular, amidst everything else that it said, asked me, would you teach on Shiphrah and Puah? And somebody else, when I was talking to them about this, they said, wait a minute, I thought those were the two things in Lion King, the two animals. And I said, no, that was Simba and Timon and Pumbaa and Timba. Yeah, that was somebody else. And I thought, yes, it's so natural to teach on this because of the season we're in. No, not the Christmas season. I'm talking about the sports season. I'm sure a lot of your TVs and computers have been tuned to the 2024 FIDE World Chess Championship that's ongoing right now in Singapore. Yes. What? Yes. You're not tuned in? Ding Liren is trying to defend his title against D. Gukesh and you're not watching? Game 6 was this morning. Well, it's this morning for us, Singapore, the afternoon. It ended in a draw. Spoiler alert, I'm telling you, if you're going to go home and watch the rerun, I've just saved you 4.5 hours. Ended in a draw. Riveting, riveting, riveting. But I'm thinking about it because throughout human history, we live where people have tried to establish their own plans against God's will. It's like we're going to outplay God in chess. And human plans always seem to exalt humans, whereas God's plans exalt God's good purposes, including, I should add, putting humans in a wonderfully, divinely placed position. I mean, God, as Psalm 8 says, made us a little lower than the angels, but crowned us with glory to rule over his creation. We're not a passing fad in the eyes of God. We're very integral. But the biblical view is to find humanity's place within God's plans, not set up human plans against God's. I mean, we can make careful plans, and we can think we can control outcomes. I got Coach Max Bowman sitting right over there. Coach has coached on every football level there is. And Coach will tell you he's got plans. And they're wonderful plans. And he's got an offensive scheme. He's got a defensive scheme. He knows what to do with his special teams. He knows what to do with which players and when they play and why the Kansas City Chiefs can't seem to find a left tackle that can protect our son, Patrick Mahomes. He understands all of these things. But the bottom line is you can have the best plans in the world. You cannot control the outcome. And humanity seems to think if we just plan it right, it will work. Well, it does not often work out. What's the old aphorism? Man makes plans and God laughs. But I will tell you this, that God is going to see his purposes done, and oftentimes he does it by working through the smallest things to accomplish his purposes. I love Isaiah 55:9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, God talking, higher than your ways. Or Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. So with that as the background or introduction, I'd like you to meet Shifra and Puah, who are two of God's unlikely heroes. But without them, we would not be here today. The biblical narrative would have ceased very early without these two women and what they did. So I broke class apart into three sections. First, I want to talk about the crisis that was there. Second, I want to talk about the courage displayed and demonstrated by these women. And then third, I want to see the blessings that God bestowed. You with me? All right, let's do it together. First, the crisis. I want to place this into a context for you. This is the map I've been using for the Old Testament, and we use it for the New. These are biblical lands, and if we zoom down here, this is Israel in the news a lot today still because of all of the things that are going on. But if we go back into the patriarchal age with Abraham, we've got, throw it up here, Abraham around 1900 years before Jesus. And he starts over here in Ur, modern Iraq. And God calls him and his family to leave Ur, and they go up to Tehran, and they are there for a little while until he, Abram, and his nephew Lot and his their crew go down to what is now the Canaan then, but now Israel, the promised land. And so Abraham's on the move there, and while he's there, he has a son, Isaac. Isaac has twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob has his name changed to Israel. And it is from Jacob, Israel, that the Israelites draw their name. But they didn't draw it immediately. He's just got 12 kids, 12 boys, more kids than that, but 12 boys who truly don't always get along together. The sibling rivalry is rich. And those 12 sons of Jacob ultimately go with Jacob, in fact, they go to Egypt. And they dwell in Egypt for, biblically, it's called 400 years. Now, I put a squiggle mark by 400 years because the biblical numbers don't have, generally, the same precision our numbers do. They didn't use them. They didn't keep a calendar in the sense that we have a calendar. And it's thrown off biblical interpretation as a result. I throw this out there because we're in the Christmas season and I've got a little extra time in this lesson. So here's a freebie. People try to figure out why we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. And there are two main theories why. One of the two theories tries to, but by the way, Jesus was not born on December 25th. We know that. He's born in the spring. Otherwise, the shepherds aren't in the fields. But we celebrate December 25th. Now, why do we celebrate it then? One of the two theories is based upon the idea that we know when Jesus died. And so we can do a backtrack to see when he was born, because back in the days where they did this, they read the Bible to say that holy people died on their birthday. And who could be holier than Jesus? You say, well, what is the biblical basis for believing holy people die on their birthday? And the answer is, when you read about all of these people who died in those chapters of Genesis, for example, that Pastor was talking about this morning in his sermon, if you heard it. You know those passages in Genesis where it says, so-and-so lived X number of years and then he died. Then so-and-so lived X number. Seth lived 105 years. Then he fathered Enosh And then after that, 807 years. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Well, it doesn't say 912 years, 3 months, 4 days. So he must have died on his birthday. Doesn't say 912 years, 1 day. Must have died on his birthday. Then how about Enosh? He lived 905 years and he died. Doesn't say years in a day, years in a month. Must have died on his birthday. So all of these people seem to have died on their birthday. So they figured Jesus died on his birthday. So they were able to trace back and try to figure out when his conception was and when all of this. That's not a good reading of Scripture. That's reading Scripture with a different mentality. So the 400 years might mean 10 generations. If they charted generations as 40 years. Might mean it was around 400 years. We don't know with precision. So I put the little squiggle mark up there. And we always want to be careful not to use our thinking on their thinking. Figure their thinking out first to translate it into our thinking. But so here you've got the 12 tribes down there for maybe 400 or so years. We don't know with precision. But we do know that there came a time where a new era began in Egypt. Extra side note. We're going to be talking about the Israelites building. They did not build these pyramids. These great pyramids were already tourist attractions when Joseph went over there. And they'd been there for hundreds and hundreds of years before Abraham. These are really old pyramids. They were like selling trinkets outside the pyramids to Joseph and Jacob and all of the 12 tribes. They got coffee mugs. I was at Giza. But we know a new era begins, and we read about it in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king, Amalek Kadosh. Now, Kadosh means arose or came in, but that's not the typical way in Hebrew you would write this. Typically in Hebrew, you would say that he began to reign. A new king began his reign. So the way this is written, it tells us that this wasn't just a new pharaoh or a new king, but a new kingdom in a sense. It was a brand new era. It wasn't just the son of the last pharaoh or the son of the pharaoh before or something like that. This is a new era within Egypt. So we've got a new era. A new king is over Egypt, and this is a king who didn't know Joseph. He did not know Joseph. Lo yada. He did not know. Now, this word, yada, here's the yada. Yada. Lo just means no, not. So, lo yada. He did not know. We need to pause for a moment with this word because this is a key word in the Exodus narrative. And this is the first time we see it in the book of Exodus. But if you're reading Exodus in Hebrew, you're going to know this word by the time you're done. Because the word yada, know, in Exodus, I just counted in the first 14 chapters how often it's used. I got tired of counting. And I didn't have room for any more on the slide. 23 times in just the first 14 chapters. And I wanted to try and give you a sense of what the word know meant, yada. Remember, we're trying to translate this from one Hebrew word into one English word. And the best we got for yada is probably know. But it's not really what we mean when we use the word know. It's just we got nothing better. And so we know yada, but I grabbed, he's now been dead for, I bet, 15 years, but one of my favorite commentators on Exodus is a professor, Nahum Sarna. And Nahum Sarna was talking about this word, and it's this, I never put a quote this long in a PowerPoint, never. But it's worth it. The usual rendering of yada, to know, hardly does justice to the richness of its semantic range. Semantic range in language talk means the range of meaning that it has. In the biblical mindset, knowledge, to know, isn't essentially or even primarily rooted in what you intellectually know. Like, do you know calculus? Do you know the quadratic equation? Do you know, Hebrew? We're talking about know in the sense of intellectual, mental activity. He says in the biblical idea, this word yada is more experiential, what you're experiencing. It's embedded in the emotions. It encompasses things like how you contact with someone, intimacy with someone, concern for someone, relatedness, and mutual, go back, and mutuality, a reciprocal. It's a relationship word. It's why in the passage that was quoted by Pastor Jarrett this morning in his sermon out of Matthew, it said that Joseph had not known his wife. To know someone didn't mean it was a blind marriage and he'd never met her before. It's referencing he hadn't experienced her in an intimate way. They had not had, it's a word that can be used for sexual intimacy. So yada is not a word that's just a mental awareness. It's a word of relationship and intimacy. It's why Jesus says in John, this is eternal life, that they know you. Not that you have a mental awareness of God, but have a walk and a relationship with Him, an intimacy. So when we take this now and flip it and talk about not knowing, because Pharaoh did not know, not to know is synonymous with disassociation. I'm not associating. I'm indifferent at best. I'm alienated. I'm estranged. It's a callous disregard for someone else's humanity. So now go back to the text. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Doesn't mean he wasn't aware of who he was or what he'd done. It means we are us and they are them. And I don't care about them. Lo yada, did not know, implies a deliberate rejection, not just a lack of knowledge. And that becomes important. So Pharaoh had perceived here a growing threat among the sons of Israel, among the sons of Jacob. The people of Israel, and this is the preceding verse, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. This word, sharats, increased greatly. It's the word for swarming. It's used in Genesis of the creatures God made swarming the earth and the water. But it's also used in Genesis 1:28 and in Genesis 9:1 after the flood with Noah. These same words are used as God told humanity to be fruitful and multiply, to increase greatly. These are the same words also used and the same principle used when God promised Abraham, said, look up at the heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said, that's the way your offspring will be. Just almost innumerable. So God has promised Abraham that his offspring would be innumerable. And then in this story in Exodus, setting up the book of Exodus, we're reading that God of promise has had his promise fulfilled and the people are increasing greatly. They're swarming. And the writer of Exodus is pausing here to draw a picture between a blessing and a curse. Because what God, who created life, is doing is he's creating a nation. That creation language from the creation story is being echoed here because the writer wants us to understand the God who created life is now creating a new life, a nation, an entity. Israel didn't go over as a nation. They went over as 12 brothers who were squabbling with each other all the time. And they've increased greatly. And they are swarming because God promised that this is what he was going to do, and he's doing it. And he's creating life, and this life is not just, happy day, I've just decided to create a life. This life is a life of purpose from a God of promise who said, I, the God of promise, am going to deal with the sin of Adam and Eve. And I'm going to do it through the offspring of woman. And I'm going to do it through the offspring of Abraham. And I'm going to do it through the offspring of Isaac. And I'm going to do it through the offspring of Jacob. And so he's made these promises, and they've included that these people are going to grow like stars in the sky. This is God doing his work. And the story is being set up to tell us that while God is blessing according to his promise, Pharaoh only sees the threat. Because as the story unfolds, Pharaoh not only doesn't know Joseph, doesn't have any intimacy or relationship or care for him, he doesn't know Yahweh. When Yahweh sends Moses to the Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, I don't know this Yahweh you're talking about. Why should I have regard for him? I don't have any care about that. I don't have anything to do with that. But Pharaoh sees God's blessing and God's work, and he perceives it as a threat. And so we have this passage where he says to the people, look, the people of Israel are too many. They're too mighty for us. So let's deal shrewdly with them. Chokmah in the Hebrew is the word for wisdom. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, when I taught on the wise woman and the foolish man, I said, you can't always take that word wise and think that it means what it means in the Proverbs or what it means in, you know, wise can mean different things in Hebrew, chokmah. Here it means to deal shrewdly. But let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Now, when Pharaoh does this, what Pharaoh's doing, perhaps unwittingly, unknowingly, is he's challenging God's plan. Because God's plan is to bless the offspring of Abraham, to make them prosper, to give them the land he promised them, to bring from them, ultimately, the Messiah. And that's the promise of God. And Pharaoh is going about his own business, but he doesn't like the direction things are headed. So he's trying to stop what God is planning to accomplish. So how does he do it? First, plan A. Here's plan A. Therefore, they set taskmasters over the children of Israel, to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. It's interesting. Pharaoh wasn't always used as a title for the king of Egypt. It's actually during this time period it became a title. The word Pharaoh actually is built around the idea of a city or something for the gods, for the god Atum. Or Pithom is, but Pharaoh itself is built around this same idea of a city. And it's the idea that Pharaoh rules over the cities. They set taskmasters over them. They afflicted them with heavy burden so that they could build for Pharaoh store cities. And we're not quite sure where Pithom is, but we've got some pretty good ideas. And we've got some good ideas which Ramesses this is talking about, which city called Pi Ramesses. But when this happens, we need to understand the Israelites were not living in the good old days. I don't know how many of you have had jobs where it was difficult at best. But I suspect most everybody who's had a job very long has had such jobs where it is really tough. Maybe your job is not in the marketplace. Maybe your job's at home. But it's still difficult. And you go through seasons of difficulty. This was harsh. They did not have our law where you work from 9 to 5 and you can't work more than 40 hours a week without overtime. They didn't have weekends off. They didn't have 2 weeks paid vacation. This is tough labor. And what often happened in Egypt to build these incredible buildings and structures they had is instead of taxing people, they would often tax them with work. You have to give 2 months out of the year to working for Pharaoh and the government. But for Israel, it was much worse than that. And so they had put harsh taskmasters over them. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. The more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. They were like cockroaches. And you can stomp on one. My wife's in New York watching this, and she doesn't let me use that word at home. She is so deathly bothered by those. It's bad. So I apologize, Becky. They had those nasty little bugs that shall not be named in their mind when they saw the Israelites. I mean, you can kill one and then like 20 spring out. They're in dread of the people. Plan A ain't working. So what do you need to do? Plan B. Plan B. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. It's no longer, hey, give us your month, give us your 2 months. Now you're slaves. And what did they do? They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick. They made their own bricks by hand. And in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. These are pictures we have from the writings, the hieroglyphs, and the paintings of ancient Egypt at the time. And you can see them making bricks. And they would gather the mud, and they would take straw and add the straw to the mud, and they would put it into molds and set it out for the sun to bake the bricks. This is part of a much larger picture that shows you not only them doing it, but it shows you the Egyptian taskmasters standing with the sticks to beat them if they didn't do a good job or if they weren't working hard enough. This is what Israel's having to endure simply because they're walking in the blessings of God. I mean, do you remember Fiddler on the Roof? Where Tevye says, you know, in essence, God, if this is supposed to be us as the chosen people, maybe for a while, could you choose someone else? It's a hard life. This is another picture from ancient Egypt, which shows the slave labor in the fields with the Egyptian overseers watching them harvest the grapes and make the wine. So that doesn't work either. Plan A didn't work. Plan B didn't work. You know what you do after that? Plan C. Plan C. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua. Now, what's the name of the king of Egypt? We don't know. We don't know. He's not named. Was it Thutmose? Was it Ramesses? Who? We don't know. Unnamed. Totally unnamed. And it's really interesting. Because if you talk to an Egyptologist, I was emailing with my favorite Egyptologist, Jim Hoffmeyer. Been to our class many times. And I was emailing him because in his book, Israel in Egypt, Jim said, it was normal in ancient Egypt at that time not to disclose the names of Pharaoh's enemies. See, what Egypt would do is they would disclose the name of Pharaoh, but not his enemies. What the writer of Exodus does is the exact opposite. He gives these two lowly midwife Hebrew slave women their names. And Pharaoh, God's enemy, is unnamed. So we don't have Pharaoh's name, but we do have the names of Shifra and Pua. And it's not just a dig. It's a proclamation that what counts in the eyes of God is not what counts in the eyes of the world. So it continues. When you serve, this is Pharaoh, unnamed king of Egypt, talking to Shifra and Pua. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, let her live. See, he's worried about the Hebrews joining the military forces of Egypt's enemies. And that's a concern about sons. So kill the boys. Now, that's the crisis that faces these women. What I'd like to do now is go to my second point and talk about their courage in the midst of the crisis. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool of Nayim. Av is a stone. And this is in what's called the dual form in Hebrew. So technically it says two stones. But translators for the longest time didn't have a clue what that was talking about. When you see them on the two stones, if it's the son, kill him. Well, the nice thing about the last 150 years is we've uncovered a lot of knowledge about ancient Egypt, including this scene of Isis and I forgot the second goddess that helped Isis with the births. But here is a woman giving birth. And she's on a birth stool, yes, but she's got her feet on two stones. And these were old bricks. And last century, they found the first one. And it's now at the University of Pennsylvania. And you can see there's a picture that's sort of left on it. It would reconstruct like this if this was a new stone. And so you've got two midwives. They always worked in pairs. Two midwives. The woman puts one foot on one stone, one foot on the other, can have a birthing stool. She squats to give birth. The woman from the back keeps her from falling backwards, the midwife from the back, while the midwife at the front's catching the baby. And you thought your childbirth was tough. It is so interesting to me. If you can go back and look at the Book of the Dead, which is an ancient Hebrew book of the dead, what happens when you die. So here's the dead guy, and his heart, which is here, one end of the scales, is being weighed against the feather of righteousness to see if he's righteous enough. But his head of the dead guy is on a birthing stone. Because if he weighs out and the scale's good enough, he gets to be reborn. So this is the way of it. This head on the birthing stone right here. Last week, last night, I was in New York City. And we went there for Thanksgiving. And this is a picture we took at Thanksgiving meal. And this is me with my sweet Becky. Here's our oldest, Will, and Nora with their brand new little baby, Billy. And this is Ebba, their oldest, our eight-year-old granddaughter. And this is Francis. And then we have next, Gracie, our oldest daughter, with her husband, JT, their youngest, Zoe, their oldest, John Henry. You realize now that I've said some of this, I can't leave out any names or these grandkids will hit me. So bear with me for a moment. These are their twins, Lydia and Abigail. And then we have Rachel and Lee with theirs, Chloe, Mia, Violet, and Caleb, their youngest. And then we have Rebecca with her little baby in her tummy that's about 22 weeks old and her husband, Daniel. And then we have just married in the last few months, Sarah, with her husband, Jack. And we were all together. And we all had Thanksgiving together. And I love that Norman Rockwell painting of Thanksgiving. I mean, look at that. Look at what he did that turkey. I'm hungry. And everybody's smiling and having a good time. And he did that painting in like the 1940s. But then in the 1950s, he did a painting that is my favorite Norman Rockwell painting of all time. Have you seen this painting? Do you know who that is? The name of this painting is The Problem We All Live With. It was in 1963, and this young girl is Ruby Bridges, 6-year-old. Young American child with black skin. And she is the first person escorted by U.S. Marshals to integrate in a school. And Norman Rockwell painted this. You got the whole painting here. He painted this from her height because he wants us to see her perspective. These guys, they don't even have faces. They're just three, four white guys that are escorting her. She goes to school. Can you imagine your first day of school being that? Can you imagine letting your child go for the first day of school knowing that your child is going to be the first person with black skin to go to that school? All of the other parents who would have kids in Ruby Bridges' class pulled their kids out of school. She attended her first year of school as the only student in her class because the parents wouldn't let their kids go to school with her. President Obama took Ruby Bridges as an adult and got a special request from the Norman Rockwell Museum in Massachusetts to put the painting in to hang it and had a celebration moment for her. But the courage to stand up to authority is something where we see it. And when we see it, we applaud it. This book, Medication Errors, I'm about to go lawyer on you for a moment. It's a book by Michael Cohen. And in it, it recounts countless medical errors for failure to question an expert. One of the biggest problems in medicine is if someone's an expert, someone else doesn't question the expert. They just accept it because we don't want to buck authority. And one of the cases, this recounts, tries to keep up with all of the notable cases that happen each year. They edit it. There's a patient who goes to the doctor and he presents with a painful right ear. So the doctor makes a note in the chart. This person has an inflamed inner ear. And the doctor in the chart writes anti-inflammatory drops to be placed in right ear, abbreviating right ear. And the nurse comes in tells the patient to roll over on his side because she is going to rectally administer these anti-inflammatory drops because she thought it said rear. And she's supposed to put the drops in his behind. He says, "What are you doing? I have an earache." She says, "Hey, doctor said to do it." "Go ask the doctor." "That's not my role. I'm a nurse. My role is to follow his instructions." "Go ask the doctor." Doctor says, "That's an abbreviation for right ear." Questioning authority is tough. In Nuremberg, there were trials. Because there were, and doctors put on trial from Nazi Germany, because the doctors were told to experiment on the people in the death camps. Told it was for the good of the Third Reich, but they were under orders. Experiment. Give them a disease. Let them see how they progress and see how long it takes them to die. And the doctor's defense at Nuremberg was, "We were just obeying orders." That defense did not fly. Well, if you go back to the time for these women faced a horrible choice in ancient Egypt because Pharaoh told them, "Kill the babies." Their whole job is to make sure the babies don't die. Midwives aren't there as spectators. And these women chose life. By the way, the earliest recorded civil disobedience for ethical and moral reasons in all of history. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They let the male children live. Please understand, there was a real power structure in Egypt. And Pharaoh's at the top, followed by his officials and his nobles and his priests, followed by the soldiers, followed by the scribes, followed by the merchants, followed by the craftsmen. And the farmers and the slaves are at the bottom of the pyramid. And if Pharaoh's at the top and these women are at the bottom, for them to go against and to buck what the Pharaoh said is huge. So the king of Egypt calls the midwives and says to them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the male children live?" Now, scholars are of different camps about the two midwives. Shiphrah and Puah may have been, you know, the two midwives, but the odds are they were over all of the midwives. They were like the training school for the midwives because there would have been a need for more than two with children teeming in birth. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Well, you just got to understand, these Egyptian women, they have a lot of trouble doing this, but these Hebrew women, ma'am, we're vigorous. These women are dropping those children before we even get there. We can't take the child and kill the males and tell the woman, 'Oh, I'm sorry, your child didn't make it.' That child's already been born." These women demonstrated immense courage. And as a result, they walked in great blessing. So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied. And they grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. If you have not heard Pastor Jarrett's sermon this morning, I urge you to go. He'll preach it again shortly. If you did hear it, think back for a moment. He entitled his sermon, "Trust and Obey." And I loved it. So he told us the title of the sermon at the start. And of course, I grew up at the Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We would sing "Trust and Obey" on a pretty routine basis. But even before that, when I lived in Abilene as a 4-year-old child, we sang that song in church, and it was my favorite song. And I would walk around singing that chorus. I remember it vividly, but my mom will tell you stories. I don't think I quit singing it for like a year. It was like my song. "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." So Pastor Jarrett mentioned that was the title of his sermon, and then he gets toward the end of his sermon, and at the end of his sermon he said, okay, I cannot end this sermon without reading the lyrics to the song you've all been singing in your head since I told you the title of the sermon. But his sermon's point is, if we're going to trust and obey God, we need to hear him, we need to be in his word, and we need to walk with him. Those are all wrapped up in that Hebrew word of know. We need to know God. It's also wrapped up in the Hebrew word of fear. We need to, not fear in the sense of, oh, I'm scared God's going to fly off the handle, but fear in the sense of, I have great awe and respect for him and his plans, because his plans are going to work. And do not let the deceiver trick you into thinking God's plans will fall fruitless. I was talking to a man who raised his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And his children who were raised in this, who gave their lives to Jesus, went astray. And they got out into the world. And the world was corrupting them. And they had no regard anymore for the faith of their childhood. And I was talking to the man about it, and I said, well, how do you handle this? He said, someone very wise said to me that sometimes the word of God is planted and it grows up amongst weeds. And sometimes God has to wait for the harvest to get rid of the weeds and to salvage the crop. Trust the Lord of the harvest. Fast forward 15 years. The wayward son of my friend is back in the faith. But for 15 years, this boy wandered while his parents wept. We don't know what the end of the story is, but we do know, as we fear God and as we walk with God, the plans of God and the promises of God will not be destroyed by the plans of men. You know what happened at the end of this story? Exodus 1:21, the next verse, plan D for Pharaoh. Plan D is Exodus 1:22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, okay, son gets born, we can't stop it, so just throw him into the river. But let every daughter live. Throw him into the Nile, the river. It's interesting when you read Exodus all together, because it isn't that much longer before you find the water that Pharaoh was going to try to use to destroy Israel and God's promise. God uses water to destroy Pharaoh and his army. It's a short road that doesn't have a turn in it. This plan D doesn't work either. But that's a story for another day. So let's do our points for home. I gave them to you at the start of the lesson, but I want to talk about them for a moment. God often works through the smallest things to accomplish his purposes. You don't know what it is, but it's one of the reasons it's so important you and I deliberately try to live, trust, and obey. That we try to live right before God. We had gone to lunch. And I mean, like, when there are 23 of you in New York City and half of you are under the age of 6, your tendency is to eat every meal at the zoo because it seems like you're living in the zoo anyway. But occasionally we would venture forth and we would eat a meal. And we had gone to this one little restaurant. And my server's name was Zeke. I don't know who Zeke was beyond the server at the restaurant. But I can tell you this. We're not going to run up a massive bill. These twin girls that are three don't eat more than about 5 pieces of macaroni and cheese. One macaroni and cheese dish can do like 3 or 4 of our grandkids. Their parents won't let them drink Coke Zero, so they've got to drink water. Our bill for taking up this fella's entire section is roughly that of a good trip to McDonald's. But in a nice restaurant, we took up his tables and made a horrible mess because we didn't order just 5 pieces of macaroni. We had to order enough for them to throw the rest of it on the floor. And the bill comes. And it's one of those bills that has a suggested tip at the bottom. And I'm thinking, Lord, what do you want me to do here? 15%, 20%, 25%. Throw in another $5. This fella's life has been wrecked by our table for the last hour and a half on a bill that is so scrawny. When other people could have sat at that table, ordered bottles of expensive wine, had the filet mignon, run up. I mean, we're like nothing. So I said to him, look, I'm going to take care of you here with a tip. And he said, well, actually, it's already pre-calculated at 18% because you're a party over 6. I said, don't put that in there. Don't pre-calculate it. I promise you'll do better with me. Because I recognized what we had done to this poor kid. So I entered the bill with honestly just asking the question, Lord, what would you have me do for this young server? And I wrote on the check, Zeke, I pray that God blesses you. You did a great job for us. And I thank God for you. And then I put a dream tip on there for him. And then I left. I was not going to stay for the zoo cleanup. Becky, however, stayed for the zoo cleanup because her love language is acts of service. That's why she's not here today. She's still helping with all the grandkids. That's why I am here today. It's not my love language. Zeke, our waiter, came up to Becky as she was about to leave and said, ma'am, would you please tell your husband, thank you for the tip, but also thank you for the prayer. I need it. God can work through the smallest things. I read those news articles. I've read this one about how all these Hollywood people have these personal servants, basically, who take care of everything. And now those servants are dishing dirt on them. And evidently, some of those Hollywood people are not easy to work for. I don't want to be that way. I want people to sense Christ in what, not just what we do, but how we treat people. I want the compassion. I want the media to think that being a Christian means you overflow with love and concern for those who need it. I got to tell you, that's God's plan. And I don't want to fight against God. Because I know as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than ours. And I know that many are the plans in my heart, but it's going to be the Lord's purpose that prevails. So my prayer is that God will align my heart with his will, that I will pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I will seek that. I want my plans to align with his. That's the lesson I've taken anyway from the lives of Shifra and Puah. So I want to bless you in the name of Jesus, and then we're done. Father, in the name of Jesus, by the blood of the cross and the power of the resurrection, I ask that everyone hearing this message will take courage and confidence in you as the Almighty God, and that you will restore the brokenhearted, that you will build up the beaten down, that you will guide the lost, that you will encourage the discouraged, that you will bring fruit to the barren, all to your glory and to your will, for which we live through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for being here.